This week we continue our series on an overview of Christian doctrine and church membership. First of all, in this first section, looking at some of the things that are most fundamental and most important in the Christian faith. And in the previous weeks, we have already covered the doctrine of God. We have covered the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man as the image of God. And this week we come to the most glorious of teachings of the Bible, and that without which Christianity would not exist. And that is the doctrine or the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, I had originally intended to teach everything that I had, all the material this morning, but I think in looking through it again, I decided not to do that. To teach even in two messages an overview of Christ, as you can imagine, is a particularly difficult one because in one sense I've been doing that for 12 years or attempting in some way to do that for 12 years and still have not exhausted the subject, I think. I may have exhausted a few people on the way, but I've certainly not exhausted the topic. So this week we come to class four, the doctrine of Christ, and we can look at basically the doctrine of Christ, the teaching, a summary of what the Bible says about Christ under two headings, which is a very common theological framework. One is the person of Christ. Who is he? The second is the work of Christ. What did he do? What did he accomplish? What is he accomplishing? What will he accomplish? And so this morning, my intention is only to cover who is Christ. Now, to introduce this subject, let's think about the name Christ. Contrary to what some people may think, Christ is not Jesus' last name. They did not have the same kind of names. He was Jesus, son of Joseph. But Jesus Christ is not his first name, last name. Rather, the word Christ comes from a word in the Hebrew, Mashiach, in Greek, Christos, which means to smear or to pour oil on. It is what we get the idea of christening. When you christen something, you typically spray something on it or pour something on it, that kind of idea. But we get the word, the derivative word, christening from it, but it had the idea of particularly as a ritual and as a symbol to set something or someone apart. Even a christening of a ship or a christening of a child, we think of that being now set apart for service. And so this title is used not only for Jesus throughout the Bible, but also other kings and priests. It was the priesthood that would be anointed. It was the king, like King David is anointed, and so on. So it's really a proper term. It's really a proper title. He is the Christ, a symbol of being set apart to fulfill a special role. We'll see particularly, Lord willing, next week on the work of Christ, what he was set apart for. This week we're just looking basically, what is his nature? Who is he? But to summarize the title Christ, we can say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the Hebrew Old Testament equivalent, is the promised Redeemer to accomplish God's plan of redemption of the world in response to the fall. It is the promised Redeemer, and we have to understand the very close connection between Christ as the Anointed One and Christ as the Promised One. Everywhere from Genesis 3 on, ultimately, everything is heading toward Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Promised One, who not only was promised to come, to be born of a virgin, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, but now he is also the Promised One as we look forward into the future at his second coming and his return. So he is the promised Redeemer to accomplish God's plan of redemption that God created, in one sense, putting it this way, in response to the fall. The plan of redemption, I believe, was in the mind of God before the fall, but you get the idea of how the story goes. So the first thing we're going to look at, you'll see here on this kind of a timeline, my attempt at a timeline anyway, are the three major headings that we're going to look at this morning. Basically, who is Christ before the creation, pre-creation, before anything was made? What does the Bible have to say about him there? And then you'll see in the beginning, the creation of the world, the creation of the cosmos, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What about the Christ, this promised one, pre-incarnation, before he came to the world as Jesus? We're going to look at that period. And then after, at the birth of Jesus, how he is the incarnation coming as the Son of God and as Jesus Christ. And so you'll see eternity past represented before that vertical line and then history later. So that's how we're basically going to break that down. We're going to look at that under those three headings. So first of all, the person of Christ pre-creation. Imagine, if you will, if you can use your imagination this way, the time that we spoke about that is outside of time, the space that is outside of space, before the beginning, which again is a bit of an anomaly. You just can't, how can you have before the beginning, but that's how God is. Before anything is created, before the angels are created, before the devil falls, before anything is spoken by God into the physical universe, the material universe as it becomes, does Christ exist then? And if so, what is he? Is he God? Is he an angelic being? Is he the highest of the created beings, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say? Is he a man? Is he God? What kind of being is he? That's what we're looking at now. Well, first of all, we're going to look at, and let me say, for all this, I'm giving a positive presentation. I'm not doing a rebuttal of all the false views of Jesus over the periods of the ages. I'm not going to get into Nestorianism and Sabellianism and all of the errors. You can find plenty of information about that on the internet. This is basically a positive summary presentation of what the Bible teaches about the Christ in his person. First of all, he is asserted to be God himself. In John 1:1, one of the most well-known verses in this array is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so there in the beginning, that's the period we were talking about, there was literally already existing, is how the Greek carries it. In the beginning became the Word. It is a temporal timeline. In the beginning was already existing the Word, is probably a more technical translation. We learn later in this chapter that the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we know that that Word is Jesus. So in the beginning, or actually the Son, I'm going to make that clarification a little bit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, that is literally face to face with God, before the face of God, and the Word was God. So already in the beginning, there was existing this thing called, this person called the Word. The Word was there in communion and presence with God. That's why we're not modalists or monotheists in the sense that God was by himself with no other persons. This Word was already there with God in communion, and the Word was existing there as God. There are a few verses that tell us about the Christ in this time period before time, but this is one, I think, of the clearest ones. Also in John 17, verse 5, in what is known as the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." There's, again, a referral to being in the presence of God. "With the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there is a, and it, this is an astounding assertion, because in Isaiah, God says, "No man shares my glory." And here is Jesus asserting that he is to be glorified as God is glorified, and it is with a glory that's not added to him, but a glory that he has already had in the past, and it's apparently something he doesn't have to the same degree now, and that time in the past was before the past. It was before the world existed. Jesus asserts he had a glory that was shared with God the Father himself. Okay, so that is, again, one of the most fundamental passages on this. So I think from these passages, from others, I'm only giving a couple of verses as a representation. Typically, if two or three witnesses don't convince us, 100 won't. So I hope that this is enough to at least look at that. So here's the third witness, Titus 2:13. "We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The way that that is constructed is that he is the Theos, the God, Kai, and then Savior, Soter, Jesus Christus. He is the dual appellation of God and Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And so the Bible, and Paul in this case, is not fearful of calling Jesus both the Savior and God. Okay, so that's the first thing. So any questions or comments at that point, for most of you, that will not be new material. Okay, the second thing then is that he's explicitly called the Son of God. Since there is one God, how do we justify that with the idea that the Father is God and then Jesus is also God, the Christ is God? Well, he is specifically said to be the Son of God. He plays a different role than the Father does in the Godhead. For instance, in Matthew 16:16-17, Jesus asks, Who do people say that I am? Some say a prophet, some say John the Baptist. He says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't answer by saying, no, I'm sorry, you're confused. You've been caught up with the current messianic Son of God mania of our day. You shouldn't call me that. But he says, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar means son. Son of Jonah was Simon Peter's dad's name. That was the equivalent of a last name in our day. Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had a revelation in some way, in his illumination, his understanding of Jesus being the one who is the Christ and who is the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're right, and this isn't just because you've got bad theology. This is because the Father from heaven has revealed this to you. And he says, by the way, you're blessed when you understand that. You're blessed when you understand who Jesus is as the Christ and as the Son of God. And then also in John 11 and verse 4, when this is in the account of the death of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are there in their mourning, and they go and fetch Jesus and bring him back. And he comes and he says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that, and here he identifies himself with this title, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. All right, so those are the two. So first of all, God. Secondly, specifically, the Son of God. Any questions, comments at that point? Okay. Third, not surprisingly, as God and as the Son of God, if he was really there at the beginning and was functioning, in, that doesn't sound right, but existing as God, he was also then, we would assume, to be the Creator. And so we're not surprised to find several passages, two in specific we'll look at, that specifically reference this one who became Jesus as the Creator of everything without whom, without which nothing is created that has been created. For instance, in Colossians 1:16, in that context, speaking of Jesus, it says, for by him all things were created. I'm sorry. Speaking of Jesus in that context. You may wonder why I keep flipping back on that. Every time I say Jesus, I kind of hesitate. There's a reason for that, and I'll get to that, I think, in just a minute. But particularly the Son, incarnated in the person of Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, including earthly and heavenly, that includes angels. All things were created through him and for him. Now that is a very weighty metaphysical statement, which means basically the reality of what is in the biggest picture possible. Here, this verse asserts that Jesus, as he now is, still connected with who he is as the Son of God, by him everything was created. So in the beginning, when God said, let there be light. Who is doing that? The Son of God is. And he creates everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So all the angels he creates, all of the angels that will fall, all of the people that will exist, Adam and Eve, all of the creation, everything that we read in Genesis 1 and 2, who is doing that? It is the Son of God. Whether thrones or dominions. And then we find one, a restatement, all things were created through him, and then what is known as a teleological or purpose statement. Why was everything created? And those two words right on the end of that phrase, for him. He created everything and everything was created. Everything terminates, everything has the purpose of the glory of the Son of God and of the Godhead generally. Yes, Randy.
Just a question about angels. If they were created at the beginning there, it seems like we're drawing a very thin line then from their point of creation until we have the fallen angels, Satan and the angels of all of that right there also.
Yeah. Well, we don't know if angels are bound to time in the same way that we are, whether it was a short time, whether it was a long time. We don't know of the time period between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It appears to us in the narrative very brief, like they were there a day or something, and then this happened. Though we don't know that. I think that's just a narrative summary. We don't know. Were they there a week, a year, 2 years? I don't know. But somewhere in there was time enough for angels both to be created and to fall.
Yeah, because they weren't created that, right?
I mean, right. Yeah, they were not created with it, yes, as evil beings. That's right. So, yeah. So that gets a bit into angelology, which... the doctrine of angels. So anyway, yes. And the fact is, we're just not given a lot of information about that. And so, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed to us belong to us, the hidden things belong to the Lord. All right. It's there somewhere. Okay. It's a great question, though. Okay. Anything else? Well, let me go on to the next text. John 1:3. If that wasn't clear enough statement in Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, in the very section of what, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses use to try to prove that Jesus was a God, we read this. All things were made through him. To which some will add, well, everything but himself, because he didn't create himself. Without him was not anything made that was made. So the way I've illustrated it in the past is draw a circle and put everything that has ever been made in that circle. Is there anything left out? No. Everything created, everything made, everything with a temporal, time-limited existence of some sort in the circle. Yes. Well, this verse says that everything in that circle is what the Son of God made, is what the Word made. And it's cheating to say except himself. And that's exactly, for instance, what the New World Translation does, is it puts in brackets, all other things were made through him. All other things were made for him, because they assume that God made him first as the first and greatest created being, and then he created all other things. Arianism. Which has, by the way, not died yet. A very influential and strong movement within the early church also asserted that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. But these verses tell us that nothing that has been created without him and for the purpose of him. Okay, so that is what we see as we look back at the pre-creation. He is God. He is existing as God. He is the Son of God. And specifically, he is creator. That's what we have before anything is created, before anything happens. Any questions or comments then on pre-creation Christ? Okay. Well, let's go on to the second period, pre-incarnation. Now, the word incarnation, you may recognize the word carne. We get the word chili con carne. What is chili con carne? Chili with meat, con with carne, meat, flesh, which some people, right on, what other kind of chili is there, right? Chili con carne. So we get the word carne from the Latin word meaning flesh. So to incarnate is to infleshate, to become flesh. And so now we're talking about a time in history, pre-incarnation, before the Son of God comes, born of a woman, born under the law. So first of all, let's look at the pre-incarnation of Christ, what are called theophanies. And the word thea comes from the word meaning the Greek word theos, God. Phane, meaning appearance or presentation, to reveal. The Old Testament God appearances, literally. If you don't like the word theophany, if it's too big of a mouthful, too technical, just God appearances. So Old Testament God appearances. There is throughout the Old Testament scripture appearances. There are appearances of God to humans in various forms. Sometimes they're in visions. Often, or frequently, they come in human form. God comes, and it's said to be God, and he comes and he looks like a person. Now, this is interesting in light of the fact that Exodus 33:20, and this is one of the biggest problems that non-believers have with the Bible, such as this. Well, here's God, and they said, I saw God, God appeared to me. And then God himself says, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Okay, so God appears, they lived, huh? Okay, there's a blatant contradiction, some say. Also, 1 Timothy 6:16, God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's not only an issue of God not appearing, it's impossible for him to appear and see him. And we go, really? Paul, aren't you aware of the Old Testament appearances of God? To which he would say, oh, yes, I'm very aware of those appearances. Well, what does it mean? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So that creates a bit of a tension, a bit of a problem. How do we explain that then? Well, notwithstanding these declarations that no one can see God, there are numerous accounts of people seeing God, like Adam and Eve before and particularly after the fall. He's walking in the garden. They hear his voice in the cool of the day. He comes and he finds them and he says, where are you? He was walking in the garden. He wasn't by a spiritual spirit ghost floating through the garden. They heard his voice. I actually think he was singing. So he's coming through the garden, he's walking through the garden, and he comes to them, and they see God in the flesh, and they are sinful, and they are fallen. Some say, well, maybe that means after you're a sinner, you can't see God. Well, it can't get out of it that way. God appears to Adam and Eve and says, what have you done? Who told you? Did you eat of the tree? It's that woman you gave me. It's a serpent. Okay? Abraham in Genesis 18:1. Abraham, it says that three men appear before the Lord, or before Abraham. Abraham says, please don't go on. I'm going to fix you a meal. He calls in, gets his servants working. He sits down and they say, okay, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And two of the men leave. And we find in the next chapter, they were actually angels incarnate in some way. And then it says that the Lord appeared before the tent of Abraham. And then there's this interchange from this in the narrative going back and forth from him saying to the man to him saying to the Lord. And he's talking to the same guy. This is God in flesh talking to Abraham. Exodus 33:11. This is not a theophany in the typical sense of appearing as a human, but he appears to Moses on the mountain. He says, you can't see my face, but you can see the hindsights of my glory. I'll come along. And so he does appear, and he lives. Jacob wrestles with God all night. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And all the way till the dawning of the morning. And he says, this is Penuel, for I have wrestled with God, and I have prevailed with God in men. And then the person that he is wrestling with touches his hip just to let him know who's boss. It's like voluntary submission to Jacob. Okay, you beat me. Boom. Oh. That's the power I've had in my finger the entire night. I could have devastated you immediately. I humbled myself to be wrestled with by you. So Jacob wrestling with God. Samson's parents. Judges 13:22. Samson's parents. There's a vision. There's a pillar of fire. Comes down. It's called the angel of the Lord. But we have seen the Lord and lived. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Daniel. In Daniel. They're there. Three guys thrown in the furnace. It's heated up seven times. So hot the other guys burn up. When they finally look through the portal and see, what do you see in there? Are they alive? I see four men. And one, depending on the translation, is either like the son of God or the son of the gods. Now, in other words, in that fiery furnace heated seven times, however bright that might be, glowing red and white hot heat, three guys in there, and he doesn't look and see four men, he sees a fourth man that apparently is shining brighter than the fire itself. There is one like a son of the gods in there. And then three come out. Who's hanging out with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? It's the Son of God. Isaiah, now this is a vision, but he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6:1. He says, I saw the Lord in his temple, and there were seraphim flying around crying out, holy, holy, holy. So we have, notwithstanding the statements, no one can see God and live. No man has ever seen God. Hey, who was that? That was God. Who'd you wrestle with? God. Who'd you see? God. Who came and showed up to you at your tent and told you about Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, that was God. That was the Lord. How do we reconcile that? Well, here's how I think appropriate way of resolving that. How do we account for this? Many times this encounter is said to be with the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Who is that? Well, in the New Testament, we're told in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That is Jesus talking about himself. No one's ever seen the Father. I have, though. Then he goes on to say in John 1:18, no one has ever seen, or John says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So you put those things together, and I think it's perfectly logical to say what those verses are saying is nobody has seen God the Father in his essential glory at any time. Every time there is an appearance, it's the Son who is the revelation of God. It is the Son of God who is the Word of God. It is the Son of God who is the one who is revealing the Father. He is the one who is the only God who is at the Father's side. How is God made known? Who was Jacob wrestling with? The Son. Who was the angel or the messenger of the Lord? Was he an angelic being? No, we saw he wasn't created. The word angel is equally translated messenger. What does a messenger bring? Word. Every time I think there's an appearance of God in the Old Testament, it is God the Son appearing again and again. Now you say that's a bit of a jump, but let me make a suggestion of what we see in John chapter 12. And if you would, I didn't put the whole text there, but I want to show you that Jesus speaks of the Old Testament, for instance, vision of Isaiah, that Isaiah saw him, the Son. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 37, speaking of Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. First, he quotes Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is also in Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now notice what he says in verse 41. This is Jesus talking. There's a glory, there's a message that hasn't been believed. And remember, all of this is in the context of they are seeing Jesus and aren't believing him. If you don't keep in mind that context, you don't understand. Why is he even saying all this? He's saying, I keep doing all of these things. You keep seeing me and keep hearing me and you're not believing. He said, this is just exactly what Isaiah talked about. Notice in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And in the context, it's Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory, the Son's glory and spoke of them. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. So we're not talking about God in general here. The belief or unbelief is in the Son, now in the person of Jesus. But they would not confess it, for they would not be put out. So I think if you look carefully, I think the New King James, who's got the New King James? Anybody? Yes, okay. Could you read that for us? Verse 41.
These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Okay, that's basically the same. And so that is John's commentary on what Jesus is saying in quoting Isaiah. Isaiah spoke this, and John steps back and says, oh, by the way, so I was wrong. I said earlier, Jesus from his own lips or Jesus' own words. I correct that. That's John's inspired commentary on what Jesus was saying on that. I thought it was in the first person. It's now in the third person. So Isaiah said these things, but you get the idea. If I haven't explained it well, then see me later and I'll not explain it well again. And just repeat it and make you think I'm explaining it well. So the assertion is that while no one has seen God the Father, it is the Son of God who appeared even before the incarnation. So that these Old Testament theophanies before the incarnation are appearances of Jesus. Yeah, Randy?
In that same series of verses there from John 12, verse 45, and he who sees me, meaning Jesus, sees him, which is God who sent me.
Yeah, good.
So, in the sense of saying that we saw Jesus or the angel of the Lord,
That's right. Yeah, that's it. They are, and that's how it's not contradictory, because he is the Word of God. He is the representation of God. So, are they seeing God?
Yes and no.
See? Yes and no. They're seeing, not seeing the essential representation of God the Father, but they are seeing God the Son, who is throughout history one of his functions and roles in the Godhead is to appear and represent God, because he is God in the flesh. Okay, so that brings us, that's the second period. So we saw pre-creation, he's God, Son of God, Creator. Pre-incarnation, I'm asserting that every time God appears in human form or in vision form, it is the Son of God whose function and role in the Trinity is to reveal God. And then not surprisingly, he does the exact same thing when he comes into the incarnation. So we can say, in one sense, the Son of God appeared in human flesh many times. When he appears to Abraham, he is not a ghost. He appears as a man. He sits down and he eats Abraham. So he's incarnated in one sense. But that's not the same thing to say that he was born of a woman. So both angels and apparently the Son himself can appear in human fleshly appearance when God desires them to. What's different about the incarnation is that the Son is born, goes through the whole gestation period after the pregnancy of Mary, is born at somewhere around 9 months, is a baby, probably breastfeeds, has poopy diapers, and goes through all of the ages of maturity all the way through till he becomes, is recognized as, properly, he's recognized as Christ's Messiah. As far as we know, that never happened before. He would take on a human form. When he left it, the human form perhaps turned back to dust. By the way, if you want to see a really cool, I think, Adamic moment, like what might it have looked like when Adam was formed from the dust? Spider-Man 3, when Sandman comes out of the pit. Seriously, you see the you see the dust forming and moving. It's interesting. As soon as he forms together, he breathes. He goes, and I'm just like, I know. I read it into everything. I hope you love me anyway. Incarnation. Okay, so who is the person of Christ? Now, this is why I've fumbled over my words a little bit, because I think it is proper to say, maintaining both the godhood of God and the real humanness of the Son of God in flesh, that Jesus did not exist before the day he was in the womb. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the human incarnation of the Son of God. One person, one God. Okay, so take some time and wrap your head around that, because I think it's accurate. Because he's never called Jesus before, "You shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus." Okay, so Jesus is the human appellation, is the human name given to the man who is the Son of God become flesh. So I don't think it's then technically accurate. If you say it, I'm not going to correct you. Well, Jesus created the world. Yes and no. If by that you mean the Son of God, yes. If that you mean the unique person of the God in flesh, he wasn't flesh yet. He wasn't incarnated yet. He didn't receive the name of Jesus until the angel comes to him and says, "You shall call his name Jesus." And he's born and he's given the name Jesus. So I don't want that to confuse anybody, but I think it's technically right, because he's not called that before. So being the eternal Son of God, that doesn't mean that the person who became God of the Godhead wasn't always there and creator. I've already asserted all that, so you have to take everything else I say. So if anybody quotes me, which I'm not important enough for anybody to quote me or put me on YouTube, you know, "Stephen said Jesus didn't exist before the world was." Okay, all right, whatever. So nobody quotes me on YouTube, so that's all right. You know what I mean, I think. So being the eternal Son of God, he became truly man. He becomes truly man in the womb of Mary. And at his birth, he's given the name Jesus. We're told in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who created all things were created through him, all things were created for him, who appears in Old Testament theophanies, comes and becomes flesh. Then we read in Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born," his humanity, "who is called Christ." Okay, any questions or clarifications I need to make on that? Nobody's ready to stake me and burn me, are they? If you want to freak your Christian friends out, tell them that, you know, Jesus didn't exist before the world. Don't do that. You're just causing trouble. Okay, so how did this happen? Well, he was born of a virgin. Here the passages are well known in Matthew and in Luke. One such example of how this happened, how could, you know, you can say scientifically it is impossible for a woman to have a baby if she's a virgin. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. But there's something, there's divine intrusion, if you will. "But as he considered these things, behold," speaking of Joseph, "and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." There's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Who was it that comes and together with Mary's real human egg works in the mystery of fertilization? It's the Holy Spirit. So there's no physical contact like the Mormons say, but there is a Holy Spirit energized egg that at that moment is fully human and then begins to develop and to grow. Okay, so there are other passages for that. We won't look at them. So simply born of a virgin. He is fully man. Here we get into some of the problems of church history. Was he half God, half man like Hercules or Achilles? Was he partially? Was it God and man then mixed in to create something that was neither really all God or all man, but was kind of mixed together? Was it the spirit and soul of God put into merely a man's body so that he didn't have the soul or spirit of a man? It was just the shell of a man and God was in there. And all those are the various heresies I told you I wouldn't go through. But it's none of those. It's both fully God and fully man. In Hebrews 2:14, we looked at a week or two ago, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So technically speaking, did God die? No. Did the Son of God in human flesh die in his humanity? Yes. Okay? Then also in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, there you could argue, well, it's saying that he was in the form of God as Christ Jesus. That's why I think there's flexibility in using that term. So Paul wasn't being as technical here as I was being earlier. That though being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that just means, doesn't mean a ghost that looked like a man, but it means the actual image, likeness of man. So he's born fully man. And so through his life, the life of the Son of God in flesh, incarnate, perfected in the resurrection, after the time that Jesus dies and is resurrected, he is forever both God and man. Don't forget that the human body of Jesus that was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago is still living and could physically step into this room. Where is his body? I don't know. If heaven is a spiritual place, does heaven have physical dimensions? I don't know. But he is resurrected forever, God and man. He still exists as both the incarnate God in human flesh, raised from the dead, perfected, never to die again, supernaturally sustained in his humanity, never getting sick, never being able to die. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, there making intercession for us. The physical body of the resurrected Jesus is still somewhere in the cosmos. I guess it's in the cosmos. I don't know. But he could physically walk into this room and you could touch him and he would be as real as my flesh. He would be as real as this column. He would be real. You could touch him and he would probably have eyelashes and hair. Perhaps a beard and stubble. I don't know. Would it be naked? Would it be clothed? Would he have a glory? Or would he be walking around like a man? That I can't answer, but he is physically still a man. Remember, Revelation 1 is a vision of Jesus. It's not a physical description. Well, he'd have white hair, white woolly hair, and real shiny shoes. No, it's a vision. Hey, but nevertheless, he's real. He's physically resurrected. Both God and man. For instance, in Revelation 22:12, okay, so there. I just said Revelation. It's a vision. Now I'm quoting Revelation, but I'm not quoting the appearance. He says about himself in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." He still asserts himself to be God. So he didn't like become man and stop being God. He is still, even in the book of Revelation, asserting himself to be the eternal beginning and end and sustainer and originator of everything. Not only that, in 1 Timothy 2:5, he's still asserted after his resurrection to be a man. That's my point here, is he's both God and man eternally. There's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man. Still 100% man, raised from the dead, glorious. So he is both. So is he God or man? The answer is both and. He is both God and man. Okay, good. All right, so let's go back to our chart and summarize. Pre-creation, God, Son of God, Creator. Or pre-creation, pre-incarnation, the theophanies. Incarnation, God becomes flesh, dwells among us, is crucified, and now eternally lives as both God and man. Yes, Austin.
So in the Philippians passage where Christ empties himself,
yes.
Is that anything permanent? Is that continued on?
Now, in the passage, I think it is an emptying not of his deity, but it's the idea of his humility. He did not account equality with God something to be held onto, but humbled himself. So the emptying has to do with a manifest glory. The opposite of that, the emptying, is humility. It's called what the theologians call the estate of his glory and the estate of his humiliation. And so so it's like a descending, going from glory to humiliation. And then if you keep reading in that text, it is then he humbles himself, becoming even to death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, because the whole argument, it's a Christological argument, but his argument in the church is, you guys be humble. Be humble with one another. Why? Because your Savior became humble. How humble would he become? He was God. And he came as a servant. And he came in the likeness of a man. And he went to the cross. And therefore, you guys be humble like that. I can't do that. You're right. But it's still your pattern. It's still your pursuit. So he says, therefore, and here's the giving back of what he had emptied himself of. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I think that's the humiliation, the cloaking of his glory, and then it's after the resurrection, the manifestation of his glory. Does that answer your question?
Yes, can I ask another one?
Yes, you can. And you just did. Yes, I do think he was empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that he was not up to that point, which doesn't diminish his deity, but that he was empowered for his messianic ministry at the baptism and the coming of the Spirit.
Could you say a little bit what you mean by
the
Yes.
Well, to kind of add, are you saying that to the man Jesus or the Messiah Christ?
Yeah. Well, here we get into what is a thorny issue of what is the interplay between the fact that God is all-knowing and Jesus had to learn his Hebrew letters. You know, he didn't say, when his teacher sat down with him and said, now, Jesus, this is Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. No, Jesus, draw it like this. He didn't say, look back, don't you realize I created language? I'm God. Now, he went like this, Papa, like that. Yeah, almost Jesus. Like this. Okay? Oh, good. Okay. So, that's mind-boggling. Jesus had to be potty trained. Jesus fell, skinned his knees probably when he was learning how. It wasn't just, you know, he comes out of the manger. Hello, Mother. How are you? It's good to see you. No need for diapers. Got that one taken care of. Where's the steak? You know, so there is that interplay. And it's the same thing all the way up to his baptism. Did Jesus as a man, the Son of God, as Jesus as a man, was he, and Al Martin used to ask this question, was he dipping into his divine attributes in order to do things? Like when he got pressured under a test at synagogue school and he didn't study like he should have, you know, he was too busy praying. And he just said, oh, I need some help with this exam. And he just kind of opens the back of his mind into his deity. Knowledge comes in. You guys know what I'm referring to there. So knowledge comes in. He's like, I know calculus, which didn't he? You know, and then he just sat down and took. So there is that mystery of him learning as a man. So in answer to the question, so did he naturally as a man, was he carrying around with him? You know, he got mad. There were some apocryphal Gnostic Gospels that have Jesus, you know, he's working in the workshop, and you know, Joseph says, cut the board here, and he cuts it too short. He does. See, in one of the Gnostic Gospels, he has it, which is not the Bible, he uses his divine power to make that piece of wood go out again. Or he makes clay pigeons at different points, and he throws, and that's why I think the Bible is so silent on his growing up. What was he doing that we would marvel at that was a part of his messianic ministry? He was submitting to his mom and dad. And he was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. So what I think then is happening, in answer to the question, what happens at his baptism? He comes to his baptism. And where do these power to do miracles come from? Do they come from the fact that he is God in the flesh? I don't think so. They come from the fact that he is God in the flesh, who then is dependent on the Holy Spirit to begin his messianic ministry, and how he is able to give the other men in his ministry that same power by giving them the Holy Spirit. I think it's specifically the Holy Spirit's function there. So that may not be satisfying, but is that sufficient of an answer, at least of my perspective? Okay, so I think that's some of what's going on there. Now, Tom? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that was not because he was, it was not fundamentally because he was God, but it was fundamentally because his mind was unfallen. And there was no resistance of sin or darkness in his mind to fully be manifested in maturity, which the reason he was that because is because he was God behind it all. He was the perfect God in perfect human flesh. So ultimately it was, but it wasn't because he was dipping into. It was like, oh, the Pharisees asked a hard question. Hey, he gives a, oh yeah, I've got the answers. But I think it was the unfallenness of his mind. Yeah, great observation. All right, 10:30. Any last comments, questions? And if it's a question that's going to take too long, I'll put it off. I'm sorry? 30-ish, 33-ish, 30, 33, something like that. Which is, from what we know, the accepted age of a man taking a position of being a public teacher. Because at that point, he was considered, when the age span was significantly lower than 70 or 80, you weren't considered really a man able to teach with enough life experience until you were 30 to 33. And he was that as a single man, by the way. All right, let's pray. Father, at the end of this message, we could ask the question, so what? Very little application has been made to us. But surely the most fundamental thing we should do is worship and marvel. And I have taken very little time to really challenge us to not only the mystery of this, but also the glory of this. That being the eternal Son of God, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And this perfect one, born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of time, lived perfectly, died a substitutionary death for those who will trust in him, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at your right hand, and who is coming again, and who, at his voice, the mountains will flee. Lord, in the technicality of what we've talked about, the doctrinal accuracy of the things we've talked about this morning, our greatest danger is to not worship. And so please move us to see his glory. Open our eyes. Give us the Spirit to marvel and to love and to adore and to cherish this one who created us, this one who has died for us, this one who is the full manifestation of your glory in human flesh. So help us, if we have not yet entered into worship, to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.